We're going to continue our study in the book of 1 John this evening. Mike covered the first chapter last Sunday. I'm going to discuss the second chapter, make it as practical as we can and interactive. I have some questions and verses. There will be some challenging points here that I think even the most studied amongst us are still analyzing, especially when it comes to the anointing. And so I'll present a case for what I believe is being taught in this book. I don't know about y'all, but I'm still enjoying the potluck. That banana pudding, though I didn't get as much as I'd have liked, it was enough. And then I topped it off with Rice Krispie treats, a few cookies, and I'm still hurting. All right, 1 John, let's talk about this book overall. Last week, do you remember anything in particular that stands out? There's several things in the first chapter that are highlights that always stand out to me. Let me just point your attention to verse 1, chapter 1. What about chapter 1, verse 1 that stands out? Anybody want to take a stab at that verse and just tell me what's very impressive about verse 1? What is John trying to teach? What is he teaching here?
Evidences,
yeah. Now, hold that thought, because that's right. The five empirical senses are referred to here relative to the Apostle John and the other apostles and others. They experience the word of life. He uses that phrase, word of life. Who's he talking about when he says word of life? Who? Okay, Jesus. The word of life. That's a particular phrase that John uses, it seems. Remember in the book of John, the account of Christ's life, according to John, how he opens up in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Yeah, do you remember in John chapter 1, verse 14? The Word became flesh. So John has already written about this in essence. So you come to 1 John, and he more or less is picking up on this same theme. Now that's important, because let me again address this fact. If Jesus did not— and who is Jesus? This is important to identify. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Word of life here. He's the Word which became flesh. Apparently, he's referred to as the Word before he's flesh, which brings about the Son of God relationship to the Father. I would tell you that before the revelation of Jesus, we knew a little bit about God in the Old Testament, our God, but we know a lot more about our God when we get to the New Testament. Would y'all agree to that statement? And would you also agree that even in the New Testament, though now we understand you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the Father, Word, now in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit, that's still a great mystery, is it not? Yeah. In fact, it's such a mystery that people, again, get confused and say things that they don't mean to say, shouldn't say, and sometimes things that just aren't right. Now, I want to show you something in 1 John that is clearly evidenced, and I want you to see this in chapter 5. Notice verse 7. And I just want you to see it, because I'm going to come back. I'm planting seeds for the rest of the study. If I take the second chapter, Mike gets the third chapter. I get the fourth chapter, Mike would come back and get the fifth chapter.
Actually, you get second and third.
I get second and third. Okay. Oh, that's right. Oh, so I'll be back up next Sunday. Gotcha, gotcha. Okay. So look at chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven. You see it? Father, the Word, and the— and these three are how many? One. And there are three that bear witness in earth, and I'm going to have to talk a little about this more. The Spirit, let me ask you a question. Let me just stop there in the earth here on this passage in verse 8. The Spirit, how does he bear reference or bear record today on the earth? How does he do it? That's an important question, because it's going to be revealed really in the second chapter tonight. But a lot of people get this missed. They miss this point. Yes, the Spirit bears record today. Do y'all believe that? The Spirit bears record here on the earth today. I'm going to prove that to you even by usage of the word advocate in just a moment. All right, now, not trying to make it too difficult, but I am trying to make it to where we're all engaged and we all have something to add to it, even the young people. All right, now, so you have today in the earth, the Spirit, the water, what would that be a reference to? I would say the water being baptism, the evidences of our baptism and the blood having reference to, okay, the cross. Yeah, did that actually happen, the cross? Now, that's a very important point, because in the first century now, remember, in the first chapter, Mike talked about this last week, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, he says there, and the truth is not in us. Verse 8, chapter 1, okay? Now this is interesting. In verse 7, what does it say about the blood of Jesus Christ? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Now, the question here is this. Did Jesus, the Word of Life, literally live in a fleshly body? Is that an important fact? But what if you philosophically, in the first century, can't wrap your mind around that and you reject that, that it just appeared that way? It just appeared that way. Because you believe that flesh, all flesh, is sinful, wicked, unholy. So therefore, there's no way that the Word of Life or the Son of God, the Father, could actually be in the flesh. And so, we reject that. We reject that he literally lived. It appeared that way. We get it that you think you saw him. Now, Mike mentioned last Sunday a word called Gnosticism. And all that means is they're called Antichrist in chapter 2. That is, they reject Christ. And there were many antichrists. And in fact, in chapter 2, you'll see this. John says they came out from amongst us. They must have been Christians. They must have been originally followers. And they've departed and they've decided that, well, all flesh is wicked. That just was an appearance. And we know more. We're Gnostics. We're more philosophical. But my question is this, if Jesus did not literally shed blood on the earth on a cross, what does 1 John 1 verse 7 even mean? What does 1 John 1 verse 7 even mean? Okay, then back to 1 John 5 verse 8, there are three that bear witness on the earth today. If the cross didn't happen, literally evidential, did they actually see and feel and touch Jesus and hear him? Did he literally shed blood on a cross? Is that cross then literally a historical marker, a masterpiece, and a piece of evidence for our salvation today? You know what's interesting to me? You might think, young people and parents alike, how many of you like to go see historical markers, or like during this time of year in the summer, you go on a vacation and you go see a monument, or you go see something that is a memorial at the location where something took place. Anybody in here like history? Anybody ever drag your kids to all the historical Civil War battlefields that you can put your hands on for boy, howdy, I did. And my kids, didn't you like it, Danielle? Remember Vicksburg? Remember last summer? Where did we go last summer? 4th of July, Northwest Arkansas. The Battle of Pea Ridge. That's right. And Dad's walking around going, look, kids, people were murdering each other, or killing each other in a battle, all-out warfare here, called the Civil War. That's an actual historical reference point that reminds us to this day. You know what's interesting to me? Is that 1 John 5, verse 8 tells us that the cross or the blood is a historical piece of evidence. But where do I go? Every Sunday, do we have to travel back to Jerusalem physically? What about spiritually? What did we do this morning that Mike talked about? This very thing, every first day of the week. Was Jesus crucified in this building at this location? But was he crucified? And did he literally shed blood? Did you know that in Christianity we still keep a historical memorial every first day of the week? To remember the suffering, which the suffering and the blood, you see the connection? We're not talking about the resurrection at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not about the resurrection. How many of y'all have maybe forgotten that? That the Lord's Supper is not about death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord's Supper is about what? The proclamation of his death, the suffering, the blood. And this is the memorial, and we keep it, and it's evidence. Now, it's interesting, too, that we have the water. And this is kind of an interesting subject, but I'll get back to that later. I want you to think about these subject matters because John's writing about this in the first century, likely towards the mid, two-thirds area stage of the first century, getting closer to the end of the first century. And he's reminding them that you have evidence that Jesus literally shed blood. Jesus literally walked in the flesh. Jesus literally now is bearing witness with us where? Now watch that statement in heaven. Look at 1 John 2 now as we get into this chapter. Notice how Jesus is bearing witness with us today. In verse 1, anybody want to look at that passage and tell us how Jesus is bearing witness with us today, for us today? I think I heard it, but I make sure everybody, we have something with Jesus, an advocate. Is that talking about now in the present tense? Yes, it is. See, he's now bearing witness, and then it says not just him, but it implies the Father too. Now, we have him not only as an advocate, he's also in verse 2, back to the literal sacrifice. What's the second word I'm looking for now in verse 2? Propitiation. It's only used two times in the Bible, and it's used twice here in 1 John. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. And the propitiation for our sins, which is about literal bloodshed, sacrifice, the go-between, he makes this relationship possible. Notice how it's connected to something in verse 10, chapter 4. That's another topic in the book of 1 John you really want to wrap your mind around. What does he say in verse 10 of chapter 4? Yes, but then what's it connected to? His love, herein is love. So if you want to know about love and how that we are loved by God, it's because of sacrifice. It's because of this literal bloodshed. Now in chapter 2, notice that there are deceivers in the world then that were really messing this all up. Have you ever been around people that just seem to mess up everything, mess up your inner peace? They're just confusing. They seem like they've got to always maybe one up you, or there's just maybe a chip on the shoulder. They have an ego. For whatever reason. And John, the apostle's writing back, and he's basically saying they're messing this all up. It's not complicated. It's amazing. But they're messing this all up. So in 1 John chapter 2, notice what he says here. Verse 18. He refers to the Christians as little children. And he says, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there how many? Many, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 19, they went out from where? They used to be a part of us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so then they start to advocate things. So let's go back to chapter 1, because this is what he's talking about. In the first century, verse 5 now, the message is what? What have you heard from him and declare unto you that God is what? Okay? And therefore, if he's light, what does not exist within him? There's no darkness. Now, the ideals of light and darkness are not just this type of light, even though that's a part of it. There is no darkness with God. You ever wondered why God, heaven and hell are just bipolar opposites, you might say? Why God cannot literally, in the sense of physicality, exist in hell? What is hell? Eternal, outer darkness. In him is no darkness at all. Now, he allows that to exist, but we'll learn more about that as we are not in that place, but we're in the other place, heaven, as we exit this life. All right, but then notice, again, verse 5, God is light, in him is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship, now this is where it gets real personal. The word fellowship is a personal word. Did y'all enjoy everybody's company today? Did you enjoy the fellowship together? Started off at worship services, 9:30, Bible study, and then we carried into 10:30 a.m. worship services. Is it okay for me to say, do we enjoy that time together? Okay, why do we enjoy that time together? Why should we enjoy that time together? Is it for our good or for our bad? It's for our good, and if it's for our good, then we should enjoy it. But it's not about us. It's about sacrifice, Christ on the cross, love of God, honoring God, worshiping him. The preachers here, when they preach and teach, are they drawing attention to themselves, or are they drawing attention to whom? Yeah. To that which makes us right and holy and happy and enjoy fellowship. That's where true fellowship comes from. Now, you go to some places around here, the preacher's drawing attention to himself, and he's calling all kinds of accolades for maybe you, and you got a lot of hand clapping, a lot of different things going on, and it seems to be more about entertainment. And entertainment is that about worship, or is that about something else? It's about something else. But you see, God wants us to be personally engaged as a family. He wants us to be, and the way we do that is to recognize who he is and make good application on that. And parents, this is where we have to help our children understand that church is not about going to Six Flags. Anybody, y'all like going to Six Flags? You like entertainment then? I see gauge, right? Yeah, I was getting them right. See, I'm making application here. Bentley and Gage, right? Okay. Do you like a good vacation? Would you want to go to a historical battlefield with me on vacation? All righty then. Okay. Okay. But you like a good vacation. Usually about entertainment. Going to go try to do something fun. Is that what worship service is to be about, though? Is this a vacation? No, but can it be enjoyable in the truest sense of joy? Now, you want to get into the ideals of rejoice every morning. Again, I say rejoice. If you want to learn what joy truly is, joy in the Holy Spirit and so forth. It's about doing things right in church, in God's church, Church of Christ. And if we get this right, we should be happy. We're not trying to promote anything but what God promotes here. All right, so, but it's important to understand what's laid out in this first chapter again. Now, notice again how important it is to understand we cannot walk in darkness and say we have fellowship and say we're walking in light without being a liar. Do you see that? In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. You see that? All right, now go to chapter 2, because this is being broadened, this theme, how it's impossible to walk in the truth and not expose darkness. Let's look at verses 18 through 23 again, chapter 2. Well, I'll tell you what, let's back up here. I'm going to try to tie this in practically. Chapter 2 is really the practical application of what's going on, if you ask me. And we're going to spend 2 weeks in this. All right, look at chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. He's getting a little bit more specific. How does it look to walk in darkness and lie? Well, let's look at this. Verse 15. Can you walk in the world or love the world and the things that are in the world? Can you love the world and still love the Father? I'm reading this in contrast. You see what I'm doing? Look at verse 16. Now all that's in the world feeds the lust of my flesh, and I love that. And the lust that my eyes gaze upon, I love that. And that which feeds the ego of my soul, I love that. And yet that's not of the Father. Do you see the real problem here? Okay. Now, someone grab for me a passage of scripture. Let's look here. I'll pick on somebody. Weston? Wesley. Can you read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? I want you to think about that passage of scripture in another context, Paul's writings. And think about 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. That's right. Now, what did he say in that context? Paul, the Apostle Paul, say that we must set our affections on there in verse 1. Do you see a contrast here between that and what John says in 1 John 2:15? Love not the world, neither things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That would be things below. Colossians 3:1 says, set your affection on things above. Now there's another passage in there too that says something. I want you to go back to Colossians 3 and look at it. When it says, find that passage and tell me again where it says, when he shall appear.
When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory.
All right, what verse is that? Colossians 3, 4?
Yeah.
Now take Colossians 3, verse 4, and now go back to 1 John 2. And when we get to the end of chapter 2, notice what John says and see if he's saying the same thing. We got to clean this stuff up. Let me say it that way. We got to clean this mess up. The lust and all these things, the love and affection for the world. We got to get this stuff prioritized. Seek those things which are above, and we can do this. And then I'm going to make some application on how simple this is, as far as understanding goes. Look at 1 John 2 verse 28. And Nate, do you have verse 28, 1 John 2 verse 28? Read that and listen to that in comparison to Colossians 3 verse 4. You see that word appear? That's a very interesting word. You ever wondered about the last day when it says, like in 1 Corinthians 15, it'd be like the moment, the twinkling of an eye? You remember that passage? The sound of the trumpet. How quick will it take God, the eternal living God, to destroy this world and all that's therein? How quick will it take? I can illustrate it a little bit closer by this passage in 1 John 2, 28. You know what the word appear means? It means appear, right here. Boom. You remember where it also says that all eyes shall see him? You ever wondered about that? How are all eyes going to see him when he appears if the globe is circular? Well, there won't be no globe. It'll be a boom, an appearing, and it'll be flat. And everything will be just appear. Now, will that be physical or now spiritual in existence? It'll be spiritual. This body will be a celestial body. The word appear in 1 John 2, 28 is very similar to the same idea in Colossians 3, verse 4. Gives us a little bit more insight on the experience is going to be at the last day. Now, with all that said, as you might note, and I want you to note, are Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle John, are they really addressing similar issues and problems in the first century? They are. Maybe in a little bit different at Colossae, you had ascetics and I think doceticism and various other false ideals there. And Colossians chapter 2 really addresses those. John's addressing another false idea where Jesus didn't literally appear in the flesh. And if Jesus didn't literally appear in the flesh, again, what did 1 John 1 verse 1 say? If he didn't literally appear in the flesh, what did John say in 1 John 1, verse 1? No, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What is John saying in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1? If he literally did not
experience him.
I mean, that's a stark contradiction. You'd have a blood issue, you'd have a real sacrifice, and now you got a real love issue. Remember I said, what's the association with the idea of propitiation in 1 John 4:10? The love of God is associated with that sacrifice. Now let's look at another verse in another text just to show you how love works. Let me ask it in a question though. Evan, I'm going to have you grab, I want Luke to grab this. I want Luke to grab Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8. Did the Father allow His Son, the Word of Life, who became flesh, dwelt among, did He allow His Son to suffer? Literally, physically suffer. Listen to this verse. This is in another text, Hebrews 5 verse 8, that illustrates this. Go ahead, Luke. Though He were a Son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Did that literally happen? Is it amazing that Jesus lived a sinless life? Do you think Jesus, and this is a theoretical, and I'm real careful here, but I'm going to say it because I can say this. Did Jesus develop as a little baby into a little boy to we know the age of 12? Would his physical body have experienced the aspects of puberty and everything else that happens in life? Was Jesus sinless? He was sinless. Do you think that Jesus as a young little boy, an opal, that age, had a temper? Is that sinful? That's not sinful. Okay. I say that to make a difference because Jesus was sinless, even as a developing young man. When he becomes of the age to where he could have committed sin and violated now the will of God, what is sin? You ever thought about that? Sin now is defined in this very book. Look at 1 John 3. And let's let John describe what sin is. All right. Before we look at 1 John 3, though, which gives us the definition in verse 4, clearly, I want you to see the comparison here. Notice 1 John 2 again, verses 16 and 17. What is in the world? This is the physical world. And what will happen to the physical world in verse 17? All that is in the world, what do we see? And lust, pride, and it passes away. And then look at chapter 3, verse 4. Tell me what sin is by definition in the scriptures. Against what? God's law. Now let's look at another few passages. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus gives us the illustration of lawlessness and the illustration of many there be which follow after it. So when you think about all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, why will there be many people that will miss heaven for hell? What does Jesus say? Can you read Matthew 7, 21 through 23? Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is summarizing the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus says here.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Lawlessness. So why will many people in the day of judgment not make it into heaven? They're sinners. That's right. All right. Now, what's interesting to me about this is in verse 21, what are they crying out and saying? Lord, Lord, you see that? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. What does that imply? How many people today claim the Lord Jesus Christ? But are they doing what he says? All right, now, do I have your minds? Let's look at 1 John 2. We're just now getting there. Someone now tell me why John writes this very epistle. 1 John 2, I can give you the answer quickly, but I want you to see it in verse 3. No. Let's read the first three verses. Let me get, Royce, do you mind reading 1 John 2, verses 1, 2, and 3?
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Verse 3.
Oh, I'm sorry. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments.
Okay. With these three verses, tell me why John writes this book. Okay. to discourage disobedience by doing what? What did he say? I love the way verse 3 reads. Hereby we do know that we know him if we do something. Now let me ask you a question. Who gave us the commands? Who gave John this ability to write this book accurately so we could read it 2,000 years later? And still, here's the question. Can we keep that which is written and know that we know today? The Spirit gave it to us. Alright. Did you know, look at the other word, advocate, in verse 1. I write these things so that you can know this. Did you see that? Now that's why we have the Bible. And that's why the Bible's unique. The Bible's no other book. It's not just a simple book. This book is written by God. And this is that point that I wanted you to see in 1 John 5, verse 8. The Spirit bears evidence, witness on the earth today. How does he do so, though? By this book that John wrote. By this book. And you can read it and you can know it. Is that what he's saying? Am I making that up? Y'all check me. Now look at the word advocate in verse 1 of chapter 2 where it says Jesus is our helper. He's an advocate. But did you know that the Holy Spirit is also the paraclete or the advocate? Only two are mentioned, referenced to this word. Now look at John 14, and it's not by mistake that this same author, the Apostle John, uses this word. And I'm going to ask you a question. If the blood of Jesus Christ is an evidence today, is it evidence here on the earth today? Is the Word of God evidence today here on the earth? Who gave us that Word? Holy Spirit. So he bears witness to today. We can know it, we can believe it, we can confirm it. Look at John 14, verse 16. And Eli, do you mind catching these verses here? I've got a series. I've got John 14, 15, and 16. These three chapters I'm going to have you read, okay? Not the whole chapter, just some verses. All right, read John 14, verse 16. This is Jesus talking.
And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever.
That word helper there, do you see that? Is it capitalized in your?
Yes. No, it's just normal.
Okay. Well, it's capitalized in my version, and it's also translated a different word. Not advocate, not helper, which are similar words, or same words. Comforter. It's the word comforter. That's the King James Version.
But the first letter is, helper is capitalized.
Yeah, the first letter, I'm sorry, not the whole word.
Oh, helper, yeah, okay. Yeah, that was kind of confusing me, but I was like, I was going to look at it later. All right. Okay, the word helper, H, is capitalized. The word comforter, C, is capitalized. Now, what is that comforter referred to in verse 17, Eli? The Spirit of truth? All right, so we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Can we identify who the advocate, comforter, or helper is? All right, look at John 14, 26. Jesus still talking. Okay, getting a little bit closer to what's going on here. What did John say? He said, I write these things unto you that you can maybe know or that you can know that you know. You see, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate, was helping the apostles, which was helping the first century brethren get us the Bible. And here's the means. This is how this was happening, unfolding. Am I comforted today by the same Holy Spirit that they were comforted by? 100%, but the means is how. I'm not inspired, though. Yeah, Brother Hedick and I aren't writing new scripture or new Bible. I don't need to do that, do I, Brother Hedick? Because I've got it right here. But it's the same Spirit's Word. It hadn't changed, has it? Now, stay with me here. Now look at John 15, 26, Eli, if you don't mind. All right. Who's he going to testify of? You or Jesus? You got the me right. All right. So This book's testifying about something. What's John writing about in 1 John? If you say you have fellowship with the Father, but yet you walk in darkness, you what? You lie. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps us cleansed, but we have to abide. We're going to get to the word abide here in just a moment, how this all shakes out. But notice this word helper or comforter or advocate. It's the same word. It's the same word. They're helpers. They're helping us. John 16, 7, please. John 16, 7.
Nevertheless, to tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you.
Okay. Now, drop down to John 16, 13, and tell me one more thing, Eli, when the helper, the advocate, the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, would come and guide these apostles, bring things to their mind, remind them. Do we happen to forget? Do we need some help?
Yes.
Okay, if I didn't have the Bible, would I be pretty, I'd be gone. If we didn't have the Bible, how far off would we be?
We'd be out there.
Okay, that's right. Now to prove that with John 16, 13. All right, did the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Helper, did he come and do that job? Look at 1 John 2 again. I have written this, John saying, I'm writing this so that you can know or not know. No. And then in verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we do what? Keep his commandments. Now let me ask you a question. 2,000 years later, are we confused about this today? Or do we know the commandments? Do we have this written down? So another question is, in the Bible, in this book right here, let's be real simple here. What in this book are you lacking that you need to know in order to be saved from your sins and know you can go to heaven? What are you lacking in this book right here? You sure about that? I can't seem to find anything either. I agree with you. It's in there, isn't it? Now, here's the practical side of this. Is that comforting? Does it help me? Is it an advocate for me? And whenever I do it, and I pray, like Leon preached this morning, and my Savior, your Savior, Jesus the Christ, is mediating between the Father, and he's there, and he's also helping. He's the only other helper, advocate, in his way. Does that help you? Is that a help? Yeah, go ahead. One who pleads your case.
Now, here's something really interesting here. Who does Jesus, our advocate here, plead your case before? The Father. What a great setup we have.
Hey, let's read. Let's
transgress, but the very son of the judge in this case, as you look at this, is actually pleading your case. The fix is in for us if we'll just do our part.
Let's just look at this. Let's look at this. Go to Romans chapter 8. Is God pleading our case generically? Is Jesus pleading for us? Is he our helper? Is the word of God, was the Spirit for us or against us? Is God for us or against us? Well, let's just read it. Look at Romans chapter 8, and let's just start at verse 31. And think about what John is saying and what others were saying that was false. Romans 8:31. I'll just read. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can then be against us? What do you think about that question? If God be for us, who can be against us? Okay, I like it. Yeah, it's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, then who can defeat God? All right. Now then, he illustrates it further, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is that for us or against us? Is that an advocacy? Is that a help? Is that comfort? I like the way that word breaks out in the English. That's kind of interesting. Help, comfort, advocacy. You ever thought about how helpless you'd be, how comfortless you'd be, and how miserable you'd be if you didn't have anybody advocating for you? Think about that. And it's right here. Is God for us or against us? Now here's the challenge, parents. My son, maybe my daughters too, I don't know, but my son still to this day would probably say, Dad didn't protect me all the time. He let me suffer. What do you think about that statement? I let my son suffer.
Well, if you didn't let him suffer, how's he going to learn?
Okay. I think he's figuring that out now. But I didn't always advocate for him. Now think about this on the cross. The physical suffering body of Jesus Christ on the cross, did it physically suffer? Did it feel pain? What does pain cause people to do today? When you get slapped or you get stung or shot or bee sting, how do you react? So everybody's different. Some people get like a wasp sting and I'm like, I usually don't start screaming. I'm sitting here, I'm getting mad is what's happening to me because I want to kill every wasp that was ever created. Now, that's me. I don't know about you, but I've seen some get stung by, wah! They're screaming like a little, uh-oh, I better stop, right? People are different, but you feel it, the body reacts. You see what I'm saying? What did Jesus feel on the cross? The Bible says he carried the sin of the world. The burden was on him. Did his father, I'm going to quit. Did his father pull him off that cross and say, okay, son, you've had enough? Now, Abraham had that done to his son, Isaac. You remember what Abraham was coming down and he was proving? And the angel did what? Nope, because Isaac's not the one that's going to save the world from their sins. But I'm teaching you a lesson. So why did Jesus on the cross, and it was prophesied in Psalm 22, why did Jesus on the cross cry out and say, Father, why hast thou? Because for a moment, the advocacy, the comfort, the help was gone. For a moment, physically. But he had to physically go through it. So he still, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, thinking little of it. Go ahead. Right.
In a non-physical form.
Right.
So he had to carry it in that form. Can you imagine deity carrying the sin of the world and then dying on a cross? It had to be put in a physical body. And that body was in Jesus Christ. He was 100%, we say this all the time, 100% God, 100% man. But he was the only one of the Godhead that carried that 100% man.
Yeah, there's only one way, there's only one English word, other than love, but there's only one English word in the New Testament, from a Greek word, that explains the miracle of Jesus being 100% God, 100% flesh. You know what that one word is? Philippians 2 verse 5. Humility. He humbled himself.
Without giving up any of his deity.
That's right. I've had people deny in the past that Jesus was God. And I said to him, I said, well, you're confusing something. You're confusing perfect humility. Now, I know we've kind of gotten off here, but this goes back to the fact that Jesus is our advocate today. He's sometimes referred to as our kindred redeemer, our elder brother. Those are relational ideas because he physically lived and died for every one of us. Now, parents, back to you. You made a choice to be a parent, right? You made a choice. Did you make the choice to physically sacrifice for your children and show them the way, the truth, and the life? Did you make that decision? I don't know that I understood that when I first started having babies. I was kind of like, wow, what do you do with these things? See, I called it a thing. Yeah, I was calling her granddaughter the other day an it, and I got in trouble because I didn't want to mess up. All right, Jesus is an advocate, and he is our propitiation, and that physically is true. That is true. Y'all get that? Physically, that's true. Now, my question is do you, when you study the Bible, you study the Holy Spirit's words, when you look at these words, do you now see the advocacy, the comfort, the help? Do you see this? And I'm going to go a little step further because we are emotionless or emotional people. Can you take your faith in this truth and bring about the proper emotion and become an emotional being that should then act upon that emotion and do something about this? That's what John's saying. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Are we robots? No, he's not asking you to be robotic. He's asking you to emotionally invest in this, and there you know that you know. Brother, my emotions up here teaching are not fake. They are real. I get emotional the more I get into this. Based upon these principles, these living, abiding, truthful, Holy Spirit-given words that are invigorating and make me alive. And I love it. It's the greatest thing I do. It's the greatest thing any of us do. And so 1 John 2 is trying to help you, I like the way you said that, emotionally be invested in this correctly, obediently. You can't walk away from this book thinking that there's no obedience. Because it's going to talk about, we're going to talk about this, Lord willing, next time. I'm glad I slowed down when you told me I had next. But the words abide, you have to abide, you have to remember, and you have to know, and you have to overcome. If you look at verses 12 through 14, I'll end here. 1 John 2, 12 through 14. First John 2, 12 through 14. Think of these four words. I write unto you, verse 12, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That's to remind me, right? He's reminding me of that. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that helpful? For his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him. All right? I can know this. That is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome. You can keep overcoming the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God. There it is. Who gave us that word of God? Spirit here. Abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. So, I wrote these words down. Remember, know, abide, and overcome. Know, remember, abide, and overcome. My question is, and I'll leave this with you. How often do you need to focus on those four things? All the time. I mean, again, isn't it amazing that our God, Jesus Christ himself, said, I want you to do this on the first day of the week. Often, as often as you come together on the first day of the week. And I want you to remember. I want you to remember, because did you think he knew something? You think he knew something about our minds? Okay, I better quit. There's lots of young people here, and I hope that that's helped some break this down a little bit practically. Read the book 1 John. We're going to study that on Sunday nights, and we'll keep talking. Questions, comments? Anybody have questions, comments? Yes, sir.
The concept of remember and remind and reminders is all through the pages, especially the New Testament. They had in the Old Testament as well. And people today in the religious world that don't take the Lord's Supper as the Bible directs every first day of the week come up with a mindset that it's what becomes mundane if you do it all the time. Then that's your problem. If I allow that to happen, that's my problem. It's not God, because he's directed upon the first day of the week.
I don't know how this could ever become mundane if we're preaching it and doing like we're doing. I think one of the greatest things we ever did here was on the Lord's Supper, how we started to do a little bit of a exposition of words from God to remind us why we do that. Yeah, I appreciate that.
Well, just like the point this morning, that the Lord is doing it with us.
Yeah, the Lord's doing it with us. Yeah. Yep.
Sometimes we can read things just like the first John. And that's been there this whole time.
Yeah. Okay. Parents, I want to tell you, we appreciate you. It's a discipline to have your kids here, and we appreciate it. It's good for them. It's good for you. They'll grow up, and they will be so well positioned, far ahead of any parent that doesn't try to train their children. So I hope you know that about us, and we're here to help. So let us know if we can help you.